Last week we finished the section with chapter 11, and we were dealing with the opposition to the king. Chapter 11, verse 2 through chapter 16, verse 12. And in chapter 11, we saw something of the opposition to John as he is put into prison and the rejection of the cities to the Lord's ministry. And tonight, as we come to chapter 12, we're going to look at the opposition and rejection by the Pharisees and the scribes. The scribes were the lawyers, the legal experts on the law. And those groups are going to speak what will ultimately be spoke by the people at the end of our Lord's ministry. I think I've mentioned in our earlier session that as the Lord came to present himself to Israel as their Messiah, that he did that in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and he authenticated who he was by the miracles that he performed. And the leadership of the nation basically had a good arrangement with Rome. Rome kind of let them do their own deal as long as they didn't get rowdy and saw to their own issues. The taxation that was collected was shared with the leadership so that they were getting wealthy. The high priest changed by the time we get to the Passion Week to Caiaphas, but Annas, the high priest, was one who put together an arrangement that came to be known as Annas Bazaar, because the temple was the only place where sacrifice could be offered. Of course, in the synagogues of the dispersion, they can worship and sing and read the scriptures and pray and all that, but they can't offer sacrifice. So all of the feasts and festivals like Passover and so on, the Jews would have to come back to Israel, to Jerusalem, to be able to offer sacrifices. And when they came back, they came with the money of the countries that they lived in. You can imagine in the temple complex, and the Lord, beginning of his ministry in the end, will drive out the money changers. And you'll read about this as you read the text. We might not mention all the specifics of this as we go. But they would have these tables there. And take Joe Jew from Ephesus, for example. He comes to town and he needs a sacrifice. And he comes to that table and says, I need a sacrifice. And they say, oh, yeah, we have one. And they bring this scrawny little thing out, and they say, well, this doesn't meet the description. This, you know, spot or blemish, that, you know. And they said, look, that's what we got. Either take it or leave it. Well, the guy's traveled halfway across the world, and so scrawny as it is, he takes it, and how much is it? Well, you got to be kidding. I could buy five of those in Ephesus. Well, you're not in Ephesus, pal. You're in Jerusalem. You either take it or you leave it. And he says, okay. And he reaches into his pocket and pulls out his money, and the guy behind the counter says, well, what's that? And he says, well, that's my money. He said, what kind of money is that? He says, well, this is from Ephesus. And we don't take that money here. But if you want this animal, what you need to do is step down to the next line where they will be happy to exchange your money for local currency. No matter that the exchange rate is about 50%, but they'd be happy to exchange it for you. And in this bazaar of selling animals and exchange of money, they were just ripping the people off like crazy, and it came to be known as Annas Bazaar. That's the kind of leadership that we have in Israel at this time. And when the Lord Jesus came, as mild as he appeared to them, presenting himself as their Messiah, didn't match their mental caricature of what the Messiah would be like. They looked for a military, political kind of ruler to sit on David's throne that would put off Roman rule and reestablish things as they were in Israel under David. They didn't see that in him. And so they had to do something with the miracles. They could dismiss his words out of hand. I mean, you could do that with anybody's words. But they couldn't deal with the miracles. We've seen it already. The only power that they could see from the Old Testament scriptures that could account for such things other than God would be Satan's power. And so what they're going to do is they're going to attribute the power of our Lord's miracles to Beelzebub, God of the flies, term of derision for Satan. And here is where the technical withdrawal of the offer of the kingdom occurs. In our next session, we'll talk about the public announcement of the withdrawal of that offer when we get to chapter 21. But here is where technically the offer is withdrawn, and we don't see the kingdom being proclaimed and announced any longer. There will, following chapter 12, will be a great shift in the methodology that our Lord has employed to present himself to the nation. Well, in chapter 12, if you turn there in your Bibles, we find that the chapter begins with some difficulties here with the disciples doing something that the Pharisees judged to be unlawful. Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw that, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are do what is not lawful on the Sabbath." See, that's their tradition. Pharisees were the kind of men where they didn't understand what work was. They had some struggle coming to grips with what work was. You can read in the rabbinic tradition of Israel where if one wore false teeth and they did so on the Sabbath, they were a lawbreaker. That was doing work. If you travel to Israel today, the Hasidic Jews, the ones with the little ringlets and the black Polish ghetto garb on, some people think that may be biblical dress they wear, but that came out of the Polish ghettos in World War II, black suits and dresses and all that. Those are the ones that tie those leather phylacteries around their arms and their heads, and they are the real conservative Jews. But you go there today and around their neighborhoods, which would be like power poles to us, they have a wire that stretches around their neighborhood, and on the Sabbath you can't walk outside of that wire or you'd be breaking the law. If you were a Jew but not a Hasidic Jew, and you were to drive your car into that neighborhood, it would likely be stoned. They would stone you as a lawbreaker. That's their mentality. Well, when these disciples were plucking grain and eating it, they said, "Oh, you're doing work on the Sabbath. That's not lawful." But this is not work that's prohibited by the law. And they had every right to eat that grain. Deuteronomy 23:25 spells out very clearly that they had the right to do that. But the Jews are judging them on the basis of their own tradition. This is going to bring a conflict further between the Lord Jesus, because this is not the only time, of course, that we've seen or will see where he does something on the Sabbath and the Pharisees take exception to it. For example, when we come to verse 9, it says, "When they departed from there, he went into their synagogue. Behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' And they did this so that they might accuse him. And he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' And then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. But see, here's the response of the Pharisees. They went out and took counsel against him how they might destroy him. They want to get rid of him. Well, as we see the miracles being performed, we come to classic one in verse 22, when it says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed." The result of that demon possession was that he was blind and mute. "And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But the Pharisees heard it and they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" And that has no logic to it at all. Any grammar school kid ought to be able to figure that one out. "And Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand.' He said, 'If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?'" He's just basically saying that the logic of that is just out to lunch. I mean, you mean to tell me that Satan is casting out Satan? Is that what you mean to say? But that just demonstrates for us, maybe not in a circumstance like this, but how people will rationalize issues in life in order to gain their own self-serving purposes. You can rationalize almost anything. That is, you can argue it from some rationale. It doesn't mean it's right. And the Pharisees are no different. And now he says, "But if I cast out demons by Beelzebub," verse 27, "by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." Here's an interesting statement in verse 28. He says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God." In the original Greek Testament, that little "if" there, they all look the same in English, "if," but they're all spelled differently. There's four of them. They're all spelled differently in the Greek text. And this is known as a first-class condition. It assumes the statement to be true, and it says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and I do," then he says, "surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, I mentioned briefly in earlier sessions that everything that the Lord Jesus did during the incarnation, he did in the power of the Spirit. Remember, I said to you that when the Lord came to this earth as a God-man, he temporarily suspended the independent exercise of his non-moral attributes, so that everything he did in the power of God's Spirit. Remember, he is come not only to be the Savior, to die in the place of sinners, but he also came to be a merciful high priest. After the order of Melchizedek, he's going to establish a priesthood based on the new covenant, not the old. And the qualifications for a priest set forth in Hebrews chapter 5 are that they must be genuinely human, and they must be set apart by God for that office. No one takes it unto himself. Psalm 110, Father says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So he's designated by God as a priest. But he's also genuinely human, and he had to be genuinely human. Why? So that he could be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, because a priest has to be able to provide for those like himself. That's why he had to be made like his many brethren. He took upon himself humanity. He qualifies to be our high priest. Therefore, he has to experience the same sort of tests and trials that you and I do, so that he will know what we need in our time of trial. That's why Paul later will say in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There's no test or trial taken you but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried beyond what you're able, but together with the test of trial will provide literally the means of successful endurance that you might bear up under it. He knows exactly what we need in our time of test or trial. He is our faithful high priest. So therefore, during the incarnation, he suspended the independent exercise of his non-moral attributes. You remember in Matthew chapter 3, when he went to be baptized by John, that at that moment the Holy Spirit came upon him and remained upon him. Now remember that in the old economy, and our Lord is living under the economy of the law, the Mosaic law, that in that economy, the only individuals that were indwelt by the Spirit were kings and prophets. And they were indwelt so that they would have the ability to function successfully in those roles. You recall Saul, the first king in Israel, that the Spirit of God came upon him so that he could function as king. But when he disobeyed God and God sent Samuel to fire him as king, in that context, it says God took his spirit away from Saul. David, when he had sinned with Bathsheba, one of his statements was to God, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Why? Because he'd been left to his own devices and his own abilities to rule as king. David had some sense of what that would be like. And so therefore, even the indwelling for kings and prophets was not permanent, but they were the only ones indwelt. So the Lord Jesus comes as what? King to sit on David's throne. He's also prophet. He's also priest. And therefore, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him and remained upon him. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 1, which we'll get to later in this course, John says that was the identifying thing that God had said, that he could identify Messiah by the one that the Holy Spirit would come and remain on him. And John says, "I saw it." So the Lord Jesus Christ then is performing miracles in the power of the Spirit. Anything he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the incarnation, we have one who is fully God and fully man. He's not half God and half man, remember. And anything he does as a God-man. It would not be correct to say, well, he's acting like God here and like man here. He doesn't have some kind of schizoid personality. He's not half God, half man. Sometimes act as God and sometimes act as man. Whatever he does as a God-man. As a God-man. We see evidence of that here when he himself said that he cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And that's contrary to what the rulers want to understand. He says, verse 29, "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." This passage has caused difficulty for a lot of people, but if we look at it in its historical context, we must conclude that it's not possible outside of that context for this sin to be committed. Because the Lord Jesus is presenting himself, everything in Jewish law has to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses, and the Holy Spirit and the works wrought by him in the Lord Jesus Christ to authenticate who he is cannot occur in our day because he's not here presenting himself as the Messiah of Israel. The circumstance cannot be duplicated. And so it cannot be violated as it is in this context. Some have taken it to say that if anybody rejects the gospel, they have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. But there's nothing in this context at all that says that. It's simply the works of the Spirit bearing testimony to who the Son is, and it's the Son and the Spirit. He's testifying who He is. The Spirit is giving authentication, and to reject that witness is to be unforgiven in that circumstance. As we move through, we're going to find that we have a circumstance here where you need to understand that during our Lord's earthly ministry, that His brothers and sisters are unsaved at this point. They have not believed in Him as their Messiah. There are at least six siblings. We will cover this in the course of our studies. But there are at least six siblings to our Lord Jesus Christ, and they're unbelievers. It's not until the resurrection, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, where James, who would become the leading spokesman in the church at Jerusalem, the one who wrote the epistle by James, he comes to faith after the resurrection. But all of them are unsaved. So verse 46, it says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who is my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. And whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Basically, what he's indicating is that relationships in the body of Christ go far beyond human physical relationships. I think probably all of us here could acknowledge the fact that we have closer relationships in the body of Christ than perhaps we have with some of our blood relatives. This old statement of the world that how thick blood is. You know, if somebody's blood, that you've got some special place. But I'm here to tell you that what establishes relationship is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm very appreciative that my siblings are both confessed that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm very happy about that, but I can tell you also that there are other relatives in my family that I know are unbelievers. And even though I give them the courtesy of my family when I'm around them, I do not consider them to be close to me and family. People in the family of God are the closest to me. And that's what the Scriptures says. And a lot of people, because of their, for various reasons, I guess, but because maybe of the shallowness of their relationship with the Savior, just have a hard time coming to grips with the fact that this person over here, who is my brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, is in God's eyes closer to me than this brother in the flesh over here, this sister in the flesh over here, if they don't belong to the Savior. These are my brothers and my sisters, God would say. The Lord Jesus said that. Now, in chapter 13, we're coming to an issue of a major shift. As I've said to you, the technical withdrawal of the offer of the kingdom comes here. When the leadership ascribes his power to Satan, there brings about a shift in our Lord's earthly ministry. And in chapter 13, the disciples are going to learn of this shift, and they don't understand until they ask him about it. In verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he began to speak many things to them in parables. He said, behold, sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground, yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Then he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What does that imply? Some don't have ears to hear. But those that do, let them hear. They didn't get that, of course, at the time, but he will explain. So the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? That was new to them. His reply is, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. He will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, understand in your mind the Jews and their unbelieving state and what God has granted them by special revelation in the Old Testament scriptures through the prophets and so on. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore, he said, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will not hear, and you will hear and will not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed. Why? Lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart in turn, so that I would heal them, heal in the sense of restore them. This is hard for some to grasp, but the scriptures are very emphatic that the lostness of man is acute. In man's lost condition in Adam, he has no ability whatsoever in himself to understand the revelation of God. He can read verses, of course, and understand English language for us, for example, and the vocabulary and diagram the sentences and read books about background. But to understand the significance of the scriptures, the Bible says they have no ability to do that. Even something as simple as the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the Apostle Paul says, the word of the cross, that is the gospel, is to those who are perishing foolishness. They don't get it. And in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, the natural man, the unbeliever, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually evaluated, interacted with, understood. And number one, they're dead spiritually in Adam. And number two, the Holy Spirit does not indwell them. They have no ability to understand. All the Lord Jesus is doing is confirming their lost condition. But those who have been brought to faith by the Spirit of God, who have come to trust in Jesus as their Messiah, born of the Spirit of God, therefore, have been made alive spiritually, plugged back into God, so that they have ears to hear. And even their understanding is somewhat stinted because the Holy Spirit has not yet come to indwell them. They don't totally understand. Even the disciples at times don't totally understand because they're not indwelt by the Spirit. But they are alive spiritually, and they can understand some things as God through teachers will instruct them. So he's going to give an explanation to them of the parables. Verse 18 he says, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, Then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. Might I just say to you that my understanding of these various groups here that are upon whom the seed is sown, this is all about the reception of the seed. The soils represent the receptivity of the seed in the heart of individuals. This first one obviously is an unbeliever because he does not understand nor receive the word when it's proclaimed. It's like falling on the side of the road in the illustration. But the second one, it says, but he who received the seed on stony places, he received it, welcomed it, but he's the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. This doesn't mean a person saves and loses their salvation. You and I have succumbed to this at times in our lives, and the woods are full of Christians like this who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all excited about it. They begin the study of the Scriptures, but then when difficult times come, they're out in the toolies. Third group, verse 22, says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But the fourth ones, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Now, if you were an investor, there's a lot of difference between 30 and 100-fold. So even among those who welcome the word, integrate it into their experience, they become fruitful, there's a wide variance of productivity in their lives. I've suggested to students through the years that these last three soils probably could represent God's children in mass. We could make at least some reasonable explanation or application to the church today to say that in any given church made up of believers, assuming that one could expect that probably only about a third of them are going to have a meaningful relationship with the Word of God, and probably two-thirds will not. And the reason is because they have such a shallow depth of their understanding, and then there are others that have they're so caught up in this world and the cares of this world, they just don't have time for God, they don't have time to study, they don't give a flip about it, and they're unproductive. It's only that last group, that last third, that has a meaningful relationship with the Lord and His Word, and even the productivity is a variance between 30 and 60 and 100-fold. Well, the second parable is this in verse 24. He says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and he went his way. This matter of tare is darnel. As a matter of fact, it looks just like wheat until it gets to harvest. You can't tell the difference when it grows in the field. They can grow together. You can't distinguish until harvest. And so the enemy is sowing something that looks like the real item, but's not. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. They became apparent. So the stewards of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. But let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Well, later in this chapter, he's going to explain this parable, and I'll get to that in a moment. We have also in verse 31 and 32 a small parable of the mustard seed. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took, sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it's grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and rest in it. A body of redeemed during this age will grow from a very small beginning. That's the point of the parable. The parable of leaven, verse 4. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Again, talking about the spread. Leaven's often used for evil. Some have taken this to mean that evil will permeate the kingdom, but others have said, just like leaven, a little leaven will spread throughout the whole lump of dough. The church, just like the mustard seed, will begin small but will spread just like leaven does. Now all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now when the multitudes go away, and he went into the house, his disciples came with him in the house, and they said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now understand that the angels are the ones who are the reapers, and what they're doing is removing the unrighteous from among the righteous. Now I know we're not going to be here until next time, but I'd like for you to jump over to Matthew 24 quickly, just for this point, and because it's here that this parable is fulfilled. Matthew 24, beginning with verse 32. Might I say even here before we get there that in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, the church is nowhere present in these two chapters. The church has been removed at what we refer to as the rapture of the church. It's spoken about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. But the church is nowhere in Matthew 24 and 25. So after giving an overview of Daniel's 70th week that we call the tribulation period, then there's some general indicators given, verses 32 to 35, and then he talks about the judgment of the Jews at the end of that period. He says, but of that day and hour, that is the second advent, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. There's nothing inherently evil with that. That's just what occupied them. They gave no thought about God. Until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know or understand until the flood came and took them all away. That is, took them away in judgment. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. He says, then, at his coming, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. That is, taken in judgment. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. In judgment. Why? Because he said, at the end of the age, the angels are going to come forth and remove the unrighteous from among the righteous. Why? Because the Old Testament clearly states that only the righteous enter the kingdom. And for these living people, Jews, at the time of Christ's second advent, the angels will remove the unbelieving Jews so that the Jews, the righteous ones, will enter the kingdom. As far as the Gentiles are concerned, they'll be judged in Matthew 25, and if you want to just jump over there a minute, verse 31, 25:31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. He'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And the balance tells how He's going to do that, so that in the end of that judgment, the righteous Gentiles will enter the kingdom. So both Jews and Gentiles enter. So in Matthew 13, he's talking about in the wheat and tare judgments, about the end of the age when the unrighteous Jews are removed so that the righteous can enter the kingdom. And in verse 44, back in chapter 13 now, we find a fifth parable, and this has to do with the heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. For joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I take that to refer to Israel. And then in verse 45 and 46, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. I take this a reference to the Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom. Remember, this is the mysteries of the kingdom that being put forth here. And then the parable of the dragnet, verse 47 and 48. And that is, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast in the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they brought to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, threw the bad away. This judgment, I guess, I would say at the end of the age. Now, he continues by saying, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That, of course, corresponds to the Gentile judgment in Matthew 25, if you look closely at it. That's what it says that will happen to them. And he said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said, oh, yeah, Lord, we get it. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasure out of his treasure things new and old. Jesus rejected at his own hometown. Here we see an identity of what I mentioned a little bit ago, that he has at least six siblings, because it says here in verse 45, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, isn't that at least two? Plural. So you got four brothers and at least two sisters. That means he had at least six siblings, Mary and Joseph. Remember chapter 1 when we was there, it says that Joseph was not knowing her until the child was born. And after Jesus was born, of course, Mary and Joseph had many children. He says, are they not all with us? Now, John is going to lose his head, John the Baptist, because he's going to confront leadership with their sin. Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. He said to the servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John, bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." So he goes to prison. They were living together, but actually she was married to Philip. Quite an arrangement. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias, that's Salome, by the way, danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And her mother tells her to ask for John's head. Give John the Baptist's head here on a platter. The king was sorry, nevertheless, because of his oath. He commanded it to be given to her, so John, he sent and had John beheaded in prison. This is 31 or 32, year or so into our Lord's ministry. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. She brought it to her mother, and his disciples came and took her away and buried it. Bottom line is that he took a stand for godliness against sin, and it cost him his head. And when you stand against sin, sometimes it's going to cost you something major. And it did John. Now we come to an interesting story here. I'm going to mention a couple of things as we move through these in our helicopter ride over the next couple of chapters. But I'm going to do that because we're going to speak more in detail about this particular incident, the feeding of the 5,000, in John chapter 6 when we get there. But the Lord is going to feed 5,000 here in verse 13. Over in the next chapter, 15, verse 32, he's going to feed 4,000, women and children not included, of course. That means it's quite large because folks back in those days had large families generally. And if you said these are all men and if they were all married, that would be double. And if they had at least one child, you've got three times the amount. So you got 15,000. You might have had 25,000 people at the feeding of the 5,000. The basic difference between the two is this. The feeding of the 5,000, when they gathered up the baskets, verse 20, they all ate, were filled. They took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. See that? Now, if you look over at the feeding of the 4,000, verse 37, it says, "So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of the fragments that were left." Now, the difference is numbers and also the words. They're not the same word. In the case of the 5,000, we have a particular word that's used for a Jewish basket, their cultural basket. It's the word kophinos, K-O-P-H-I-N-O-S. Kophinos is a Jewish basket, 12 Jewish baskets. The Lord Jesus is illustrating his sufficiency for Israel. When we come to the feeding of the 4,000, we have 7 baskets, but these are called spuridos. S-P-U-R-I-D-O-S, and a spuridos is a particularly Gentile basket. 7, the number of God's completion, and what he's illustrating is his sufficiency for the Gentiles. Remember that the kingdom is now not limited to Israel. It's going to both Jew and Gentile. That's the reason why we have both mentioned in the parables, and we're going to find that be the bend now as we go forward. So we have the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And the intervening times, you remember last session, we talked about from chapter 8 that the Lord Jesus first took his disciples on the water. Remember when he was crossing over and a big storm came and they were afraid they were going to drown and he rebuked their lack of faith. We come here in verse 22 of chapter 14. It's about a year later. It's after the feeding of the 5,000. He made his disciples get into the boat, head to the other side. And then he went up on a mountain to pray. And when the boat was in the middle of the sea and being tossed by waves, the wind was contrary, he comes walking in the night to the boat. The disciples saw it. They were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." That is to direct or bid me come to you on the water. So he said, "Come on." When Peter had gotten down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Doing well, right? Till he got his eyes off the Savior and on his circumstances. Isn't that some lesson we can learn? We do pretty well when we're trusting in the Savior. When we've got our eyes on Him, we're in tune with His Word. But then we get our eyes on the circumstances of life and the pains involved with that. And our eyes lose our focus. We get into all sorts of trouble. We begin to sink just like Peter did. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out saying, "Lord, save me." Well, it doesn't say he just went down in the water all of a sudden. It says he was beginning to sink. I guess the Lord just let him slowly go down. And when he did, he cried out to the Lord, "Save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Waver or doubt. That's the same sort of rebuke that the whole group got on the first occasion in chapter 8. Let me repeat principle of application there that you may have missed perhaps the first time through. Isn't it interesting how the Lord, in training the disciples, taught them about Himself? They observed Him. And then He took them out into the area of life in which they were the most comfortable, in which they felt the most competent. On the Sea of Galilee, where they had grown up, they were fishermen. Isn't it those areas of life that God tends to take us into? See, those areas where we, "Oh, Lord, I'm trusting You. This is so bad, the circumstance." But what about the things that we do well, and we're there, and all of a sudden we have this big test come? He took them in the area of life in which they felt the most confident, the most competent, and they failed. But the way God is, He's patient with us, and He's going to develop us. So what He did is He took them, and for another year He taught them, and He allowed them to observe and participate. Then He takes them right back in the same environment again for the second test. And they hadn't progressed any further. That ever happened to you? It has to me in life. I assume it has to you. No temptation taken us, but such is common to man. You know? And we learn things like this from our Lord's training of the disciples. We need to take a look at ourselves and what is God showing to us about ourselves through the normal circumstances of life. I'm talking about through the routine things of life. Not the unusual things. He'll certainly show us things there too. But I'm talking about in the routine things of life that we normally don't pay attention to in terms of God putting His finger on some area of our life that needs work. Now, in chapter 15, the Lord is going to illustrate for us through these Pharisees this thing about personal holiness. Pharisees looked at themselves as righteous, but they were not. He said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple. Korban. If you do that, he's released from honoring his father and mother. That's what they were teaching. Oh, I'm sorry, Dad. I can't help you out this month. I've dedicated this to the temple. Sorry about you. And that's okay, they said in their tradition. So Jesus said, why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? He said, you hypocrites. He called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. Verse 11, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles him. Disciples came and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? No kidding. That's laughable. Oh, Lord, you offended them. Well, you speak boldly sometimes. People say, oh. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Peter said, explain this parable to us. Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? You don't get it? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. He goes into the region of Tyre and Sidon. That's north of Israel up into what's modern Lebanon to us today on the coast of the Mediterranean. Syrophoenician woman, she's a Gentile. She said, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Boy, did she have insight. John 1, he said, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He goes into the Gentile area, and they say, oh, Son of David. She said, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. And he answered to her, not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. See, they're considered as unclean Gentiles. He said, I was not sent, he said, except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread, that intended for Israel, and throw it to the little dogs, Gentiles. She said, true, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Jesus answered and said to her, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. What's he indicating? The gospel's now going to Gentiles as well as Jews. The kingdom is going to include both Jews and Gentiles. Well, let's come to chapter 16. We've read feeding of the 4,000. Chapter 16, our Lord's going to travel up to the north part of Israel, northern area of the Sea of Galilee, to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's the area of the god Pan. You go there today, they believed it was from, you see, one of the four sources of the Sea of Galilee flows from under that mountain where the god Pan was honored. There's a shrine there to the god Pan. They believed also that Hades was under that mountain. And so the Lord takes the opportunity there as he spends time with his children to teach them some theology. He said to his disciples, verse 13, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, of course speaking for the group, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now what Jesus said is very insightful for us to get. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar is son. Jonah, if he was here today, we'd call him Simon Johnson, Simon son of John. Doesn't sound very Jewish, does it? "Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And he says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Kind of a play on words here. The name Peter is the word Petros. P-E-T-R-O-S. Petros is like gravel on a road. That's all it is. "I say that you are Petros." But he said, "On this Petra, which is a quarried rock, I will build my church." They built buildings. When they built the temple, they had quarries around, and all of them were cut especially for the place they would occupy in the wall. It's not like ordering a load of bricks today, and they're all same weight, same size. These were huge stones. As a matter of fact, if you were to go down to the bedrock of the temple today, there is a stone, foundation stone, in the temple wall that is so large that there's no crane that man has on the earth today that could pick it up. And you say, how in the world could they get a stone like that down there? Well, what they did is they would quarry them as cylinders. In fact, there's one in Jerusalem at a quarry that they've excavated, and it's just laying there. It's got a big crack across it, and they broke it. They just left it. But what they did is they would chisel out of this solid rock a big cylinder. Well, they roll. You have to pick them up. They roll them down to the Temple Mount area. They put them, jockey them where they want it, and then they chisel it out precisely. I don't know how they got it into the wall. This one happens to be the bottom one, so I guess they just shoved it in. But that's the way they did it. They were all placed in there. Now, here's how rocks work. Stone, petros, is just a little pebble. But this petra is the quarried rock that's shaped, brought to the wall. And when it's about to be shaped to put in the wall, it becomes known as a lithos. A lithos is a worked stone that is being shaped to put in a particular spot. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, talks about us as being living stones, living lithos, that are the components of this temple for God's presence. We are living stones, living lithos, which means God is shaping us individually for our place in this dwelling. So when you come to our Lord's statement, he's not saying Peter's the rock upon which he's going to build his church. He's saying you are Peter, a stone on the road, and upon this quarried rock, meaning Peter's confession of him as the Christ of God, I will build my church. And notice, that's future. I will, meaning the church is not in existence at that time, meaning the church is not Israel. And Israel is not the church. we're living in such a day now where there are many who are trying to place the church as Israel. It's called replacement theology. And they would say, as the Lord rejected Israel and withdrew the offer of the kingdom, that the church has now taken Israel's place in God's program. The problem is that you have to do hermeneutical hopscotch to try to explain how the church is going to inherit the literal promises of Israel, all of which up to this time have been fulfilled literally. And then you come to Matthew 16, and our Lord says the church is future. In our New Testament 2 class, Acts and the Pauline epistles, Acts chapter 2, you will learn that the church is born in Acts 2. And it'll be explained how that's so at that time. Now, we're talking about here living under kingdom authority, actually. And as we talk about living under kingdom authority, we're really dealing with this issue here of the keys of the kingdom, chapter 16. Keys of the kingdom. And there's some grammar here that we're looking at. As a matter of fact, in your notes that were you received in association with this class, on page 19, there is a note there that I have about the keys of the kingdom. Let me just read the passage and then we'll explain what it's all about. He said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. This is authority that's given to the church. That is, I will build my church. I will give you authority. Authority is to administer and instruct in the kingdom. This is a particular kind of Greek construction that we don't have in English, and we can express it, but we don't have it to be recognized grammatically. It's called a perfect periphrastic, and what the construction does is, and translated correctly in this, what I've got in the notes, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And this is the exercise of judgment and authority based on God's word that the psalmist says in 119 is forever settled in heaven. So when you hear someone announce that I can tell you on the basis of the authority of God's word that if you'll put your trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, I can announce to you that they will have been forgiven already. That's the sense of the perfect periphrastic. And when we exercise church discipline, which we get to in chapter 18, when we exercise church discipline, we're doing it on the authority of the Word of God, and judgment that's based on God's Word will have already been accomplished because we're announcing something that's already final in heaven. Does that make sense to you? Okay, in verse 24 of chapter 16, there is a call to committed discipleship. Remember, I announced to you earlier, or taught you, that in the Gospels, discipleship is different from our current modern notion of discipleship. We've made it a verb. We talk about discipling people. There's no verb to disciple. We mentor people, we teach them, we train them. But in the Gospels, there are three identifiable groups, you'll recall, that are called disciples. Those that are curious, those who hear about the miracles of our Lord or hear about Him and they come out of curiosity. They're the curious. Disciple just means a learner. Those who are curious, as they are confronted with the Word of God, God will be pleased to save some of them. They become the convinced. We functionally put these titles on them. They become the convinced. They become believers. And it's to those believers that he makes his appeal to become committed disciples. And in the Gospels, it means leaving everything and following him. And we see that because there was a multitude that followed him, for example, out of which he chose the 12. And they themselves said, "We've left everything for you." But when you get out of the Gospels into the church age, in the book of Acts, the term disciple becomes a synonym for a believer. Paul will say he went here and there to strengthen the disciples, and he met with the disciples. It becomes a synonym for believers. But that, do you realize that in all of the epistles of the New Testament, both Paul's epistles and all the general epistles, the word disciple is not used one time? Not once. Now, if it had the emphasis that we put on it today, you ought to find it repeatedly used. But it's not. But the sort of things that we think about in making disciples, Matthew 28, we get there. It's the only place in the New Testament where it says make disciples. It doesn't say disciple. It says make disciples. It's the only place that you find a command to do that. And what we see by pattern in the New Testament is best described by our English word mentoring. And therefore, we have a task of spreading the gospel so that people can believe and be saved. But then when they do that, we have the task of helping them advance by teaching them a whole new lifestyle based on the Scripture. And that's not just teaching in classes, although that can be a part of it. It's also meeting with people and helping them grow. This went on a lot earlier on in the church history. Tutors, mentors, you can read about them in history. I mean, men and women wanted to know God. They found somebody that knew God and say, "Will you train me? Will you help me grow?" We don't find a lot of that today, although I'm aware of a lot of it that goes around. But in the big masses, there's not a lot of it going on. So here he says, verse 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." When Nicodemus went to Jesus in John 3 to find out how does one enter your kingdom, he didn't talk in terms of denying yourself or taking up your cross. He talked in terms of being born again. He says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" This is a call to committed discipleship. When we get to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, I will deal with this more fully because there's some illustrative material in Luke that will talk about this. I'm going to save it until we get there. I just wanted to bring that out. Chapter 17, we have the account of the transfiguration. Our Lord again goes up on a mountain, and in Matthew's account, 17:1, it says specifically 6 days. When you go to Luke's account, you'll find out that he uses really an idiom in the Greek mind. Actually, the text says, "In about 8 days." That means in about a week. He doesn't get specific. He says, "In about a week." For some reason, Matthew gets specific and says, "In 6 days." They're not in conflict, of course. Luke's being more general and Matthew's being very specific about the days, and we don't know precisely why he says, "After 6 days." But in any event, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. He didn't take the other 9, only those 3. And I've said to you before, as you look at the Gospels, you'll find that the Lord Jesus, the incarnate God, had different levels of relationship. Not everyone enjoyed the same level of relationship with him. Even among the apostles, Peter, James, and John had a closer relationship with him than did the other 9, and he allows them to experience things with him that he doesn't allow the other 9 to experience. So they go up on the mountain, and while they were there, it says that Moses and Elijah also appeared there, and they were talking to him. doesn't say what they were talking about, but when you go to Luke's account, it says they were talking about his exodus, Exodus, the book of Exodus, and that means his exodus or his death. That was the subject of their conversation, but we're not told the details of it. So we have the Lord appearing in his glory to the three, Moses and Elijah. Now in verse 9 he says, when they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. His disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Now, when we were over last session, we talked about this issue of Elijah and John the Baptist and Malachi and how that fits together, so I'm not going to take time to repeat that at this juncture. I want you to come to chapter 18. In chapter 18, we're going to be talking about the fourth discourse, and that's life under kingdom authority. And they're going to have some questions about as they get this sense they're moving toward or they're talking about the kingdom. Who's the greatest? And they even ask him, they said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, come with total dependence like a child. The Jews were not coming like that. They were coming in their own self-righteousness. But he is a pure recipient who comes as a little child in total dependence upon him. He says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the attitude, humility. He's not coming with pretense. A child doesn't come with pretense. A child comes in a state of humility, self-unassuming. He said, that's the person that's going to be great in the kingdom. And the Lord's going to move from this child as an example, and throughout now the balance, he's going to teach them that the one who exalts themselves will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The way up is down, he's going to say. He comes over again to this matter of binding and loosing, and in verse 15 of chapter 18, we have some insight into matters when believers sin against one another. He says, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. He doesn't say, go complain about it to all your friends. That's slander. He said, you go to him alone. Talk to him about it. If he hears you, that is implied he acknowledges his sin and changes his thinking about that, you've gained your brother. See, it's all about restoration. Discipline in the body of Christ, church discipline or individual, is always with a view to restoration. Grace is not punitive, it's redemptive. We're not about punishing people, we're about rescuing people. We're about gaining people back into fellowship in the body. But he says, if he won't hear you, take with you one or two more so they can listen to what's being said by both parties, kind of like a small jury, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. But if he refuses to hear them even, then tell it to the congregation. The word is literally ecclesia. But if he refuses to hear the ecclesia, the congregation, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax gatherer. That is, people need to understand that there's a consequence for living in sin. And that is, there's no fellowship between unrighteousness and righteousness. And to withhold fellowship from a believer living in sin once this process has been accomplished, until they repent and turn from their sin, and that's what repentance means, to change your thinking so that you acknowledge that you're sinned and you turn from it, until then, you withhold fellowship. And the authority of that is given to the congregation. He says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Why? Because Psalm 119 again says, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word stands firm in heaven, and that's the basis of our judgment. Now, it's interesting that in this context of sinning against a brother and forgiving, that our Lord is going to give a parable that we'll conclude our time in this session with, and that's verse 21 and following. Interesting story. Think about your own life as we read. Peter comes to the Lord and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? See, that's where he began up, verse 15, if your brother sins against you. How many times? Up to seven times? He's not being smart-aleck. He's really being generous in his mind. Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, meaning it's without limit, Peter. Therefore, he's going to illustrate with a parable. Remember, a parable is different from an allegory in the fact that an allegory is intended where all of the players in it, all of the people and the things, all have particular meaning. That's not a parable. A parable is a story that is teaching a central truth. And we have here a parable. So he says there was a certain king wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Apparently he was generous, and those that he owned, it's a slave-master kind of relationship, or a king with servants, and he was generous. He loaned them money, and like a banker to them, actually. And there came a time when he was going to settle up with them, and they all came to settle up. And there was one brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. I'm just going to convert that to dollars and say $10,000. Large amount. But the fellow hadn't saved, he hadn't prepared to pay it back, and he didn't have the money to do it. Now, because this king or master had legal rights over him, it was just a business deal for him. If you can't pay, then I sell you, and I own your wife and your children and all your stuff too, so I'll just sell the whole lot of you and we'll settle up. And that's what he said to do. But this servant fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. An interesting thing, this master was moved with compassion, and it says he released him and forgave him the debt. He didn't say, I'll give you another year, I'll give you another 6 months. He forgave the debt. Now apparently, reading between the lines, I think, this fellow must have had some reputation among the other servants. And as he went out, he probably was saying something, you can't believe what he did. He forgave my debt. And they're saying, he forgave him his debt? You got to be kidding. That guy? I wonder if he's going to forgive mine. I mean, isn't that the way we think? That servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him $100. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." His fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, notice the words, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you all." Same thing he'd said. But the difference is, he would not. And he went and threw him into prison, guess debtor's prison, till he should pay the debt. Now these other servants are seeing what's going on, and they're bothered by that. We ought to be bothered by sin. So they were grieved, and they came back to their master and told him everything that had happened. And he called this fellow to him. He said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" His master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And Jesus says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Wow, what does that mean? Simple language for us today is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. All. We've been declared not guilty. We've been justified because of our relationship with Christ. But we still sin. Problem is, if we're going to have a sense, New Covenant promises cleansed conscience, possible for us to walk with a cleansed conscience, how is it that we don't have guilt? Well, when we sin, we acknowledge our sins to God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But see, that doesn't totally get it. A lot of people are quick to do that, confess your sins. But what about forgiving those that sinned against you? And what our Lord is saying is, there's two elements to this matter of restoration to fellowship. One is you acknowledge your sins before me. The other is you forgive those that have sinned against you. And if you're unwilling to forgive people that sin against you, I will not allow you to have a sense of my forgiveness in your heart. I've seen a lot of Christians through the years who just don't have a sense that things are right between them and God. And they, you know, I pray and I go to church and I give money and I do this and that and the other. And what's happening is they've got bitterness in their heart because they are unwilling to forgive somebody that sinned against them 25 years ago or 30 years ago or 50 years ago. They're just eaten up with it. They never have a sense of cleansed conscience. It's a shame that it's like that. Remember the Lord's Prayer? "Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We're saying the same thing. "Lord, forgive me just like I forgive those that sin against me." Ephesians 4:32, Paul says we ought to forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Totally, unconditionally. Our sins and lawless deeds he remembers against us no more, so we don't dredge up old sin and slap somebody upside the head with it. We forgive them just like we want God to forgive us. That is to have a sense of his forgiveness in our lives. Well, we'll pick up in chapter 19 next time, so let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for your grace and your mercy that you've showered upon us in great measure. And we look forward now to pondering the significance to what we've learned tonight, the Spirit's enablement, living it out so that it might become lived truth, so that you can be glorified in us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.